Well, like Chad said, we're addressing technology. We're, if you're new, I do invite you to go online to someofyou.com and listen to last week's messages because it does kind of lead into today's. And there is a little bit of a PG-13 rating. I'll dive into just a few topics that may disturb some of us a little bit. Kind of similarly to last week, I've talked to a few of you who are just kind of looking at the state of the world and struggling a bit because it does seem darker maybe than it has been. Last week I talked about just the fact that the devil exists. Jesus said that. He prowls around. He's looking for someone to devour, and his primary mechanism is spreading lies and deceit and deception all the way back to the very beginning in the first interaction that he had with the very first human beings. He started with a lie, and that's what he's doing here today in our world, and that is becoming amplified in our technology that really has pervaded all aspects of our life. And the antidote to that is just resting in the fact that reality, which is what is true, it's actual reality, that's the truth, is a person and it's Jesus. And there's a knowledge that you can have of truth that's kind of an intellectual one, but there's also this full-bodied, with your whole self, knowledge of the truth that opens the eyes of your heart to see reality the way God sees it. And that can only come in a relationship with God. And that's the antidote to the enemy of the devil and the lies in the world. And I talked about this verse is just a really great illustration of that kind of knowing, where Elisha the prophet is there and the enemy has surrounded them and his servant is freaking out thinking all is lost. Now put yourself in his shoes, but you're in modern day and you're looking at your culture and you're freaking out and you're thinking all is lost. Within a year, maybe two, with AI and deep fakes, we may not even know what's true anymore. I don't know what's happening. And Elisha is just kind of fed up with his servant. He says, you don't see reality. You've got blinders on. Your heart needs to be opened up to see this. And so Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. Then the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant saw true reality. And so my exhortation from last week and into this week is that knowing God opens your eyes to understand reality. It doesn't mean the enemy is not there. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I love that. So we had three exhortations in our text series in 2019. I led off with that. And we hoped that you guys would come away from this, you know, right before we all dove into being at home during COVID and being on our screens all the time. That first of all, we would delight in God. And that second, as we consider how we're interacting with our culture and technology, that we would be okay with being different. And in the midst of that, as the church, that we would support one another towards those ends. And then I presented last week that, you know, I think it's amplified since 2019. We gave some good advice for some disciplines back then, but I think it's amplified because we're in a war. The war is intensifying. It's harder. And I'd like to share some statistics today that might, even if you're still questioning whether that's true, convince you of that. But like I said last week, the ancient Christians kind of had this idea of the three enemies that war against our soul. And for our first point of delighting in God, the enemy that wars against that is the devil and his lies. That was last week. Today, this concept of being okay with being different, why would I walk in this world with different patterns than what the world does? Why would I choose different habits with my technology that might make me look a little weird when I'm interacting with my friends, neighbors, coworkers, or at the soccer game or whatever? And that enemy is an internal one. It's the flesh. There's this thing in me that's my own worst enemy. And then next week, we're going to talk about the church supporting one another. Because God gave us this amazing, beautiful thing in his bride, the body, an army. There are a lot of different metaphors, but it's the church. And we have access to that. And I'm convinced we don't even make, We don't understand the full implications of what that could be as we as soldiers get involved in civilian affairs, as Paul described it. And that enemy really truly is the world. So that'll be next week. But today is the flesh. I want to talk about that today. The Greek for the flesh is the word sarx. Here's a good illustration that I found this week. Though it's an older iPhone. With that little black bar at the top, why would we deal with that? It's so inconvenient. Injected straight into my flesh. The things going on in my brain. The Greek is sarx. Sarx can mean at least three things in Scripture. It can simply mean the body, like when the husband and wife are described as one flesh, one sarx. It can mean all of humanity, where it's plural, like in 1 Peter 1, where Peter says, all people are like grass. People there is sarx, plural. All sarx are like grass. It could mean your ethnicity, like in Philippians, where Paul wrote about his Jewishness, how his Jewishness, his ethnicity, didn't make him superior. Ethnicity doesn't make anyone inferior either. You place no confidence in the sarx, the flesh, the physical form, or it could even be your cultural customs. But the third meaning of sarx is what I want to talk about today, and that's what Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talked about gratifying the cravings of our flesh, the sarx, the animalistic desires that are built into us in this fallen world after the fall, these cravings that are against God. In Romans 7, Paul highlighted that struggle. He added this description to the flesh. It's called sinful passion, desire, this intense feeling. You might see it in the NIV as sinful nature. Theologians didn't like that in the NIV, so in the newer edition of the NIV, it was changed back to flesh, because it's more than just body. It's not just my physical self. It's my soul, too. It's a sinful appetite in me that keeps me coming back for more and keeps me pushing against God and wanting my own autonomy, and it truly is my own worst enemy, or as the great philosopher Taylor Swift once said, hi, I'm the problem. It's me. Which was true, but if you've been saved, if you've been transformed from death to life, your flesh has been crucified with Christ on the cross. But if you're in that position and you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you're trying to walk the narrow path, as Steve Song described, there's a broad way to destruction, there's a narrow path to life, and it means that you're going to be in a war, because that flesh, even though it's been crucified, it still is trying to destroy you. As Paul said in Romans 7, verse 15, he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. He makes the point in Romans 7 that there's a part of him that was him at one point but is no longer but still dwells in him, and it's there attempting to sabotage him. So I've been thinking a lot about what technology is doing to us and even what technology might be doing to my own flesh as it wars against my soul. And it is interesting to view images like that and think, this technology is being injected into my flesh in a certain way. You know, when God created us, he created pathways in our brain. He created neurons. It's just an amazing, wonderful thing. If you dive into the field of neuropsychology, it's just fascinating to see what God made in us. Dr. Donald Hebb, he said about 80 years ago, and this is his statement, is that cells that fire together wire together. So basically, every time you think or you do something, it becomes easier to think or do that thing again. And the more you repeat that process, the harder it is to break the self-perpetuating cycle. It keeps going through repetition, through your thoughts, through your actions. It gets into your brain's sort of habits. And these pathways become easier and easier, and depending on what you sow there, it's amazing how the Bible corresponds to modern science in so many ways. If ever anybody ever tells you you have to turn your brain off to become a Christian, oh my goodness, it is quite the opposite. Christianity is so logical. What you sow, you will reap. And so cells that fire together wire together. Your brain can either be your worst enemy or your best friend, depending on what you've sown into it. That gets encoded there for repetition in the future. So you can sow really bad things, obviously, or you can sow really good things. And it's little bits at a time. Sowing and reaping can be frustratingly slow. You know, I play guitar. My parents were musicians. I started singing and playing instruments before I can even remember. And playing guitar for me at this point is so natural, I don't ever even really think about it. I can hear a song on the radio, and I can probably tell you if they've got a capo on the guitar or not, what key it's in, what chords they're using. And then if you hand me a guitar, I can usually pick up the song before the song is even done. And that just didn't just happen. If you heard me when I very first picked up a guitar, it sounded awful. It was clumsy. Now it's easy. Why? Thousands of hours of little moments that wore pathways into my brain and made cells fire together and wire together to animate me. One of the brain chemistry things I want to dwell on today is something called dopamine. Dopamine processing in a synapse. Dopamine is released. It can be either be taken up again by the terminal or broken down by enzymes. You're wired to repeat things that feel good. There's a lot of different chemicals in the brain that do this, serotonin. They're linked to different actions in the real world. Today, we'll focus on dopamine, a multifunctional neurotransmitter. And one of its jobs is reward and reinforcement. Basically, it's the great feeling that you have when there's a reward at hand. It just releases a little bit of energy into your body, into your psyche, into yourself that focuses your attention. It motivates, it propels you towards an object, an event, or maybe an outcome. And it basically regulates the amount of time and energy that someone is willing to risk in order to attain a particular goal. And that amount of risk that you're willing to accept corresponds to this ultimate goal that you're going to get. And then once you get the reward, the dopamine drops. And you don't feel it until you set your sights on another reward. And that's normal, but in that moment, it can be a little bit frustrating. You need new rewards to enjoy it again. I made the case back in 2019 as we were examining Facebook and Instagram and other social media that the founders, they were just either teenagers or in their early 20s when they developed these technologies. They lacked the wisdom to understand what this would do to society. And even back in 2019, some of them were saying some pretty stark things about what they had foisted onto us as human beings. Chamath Palihapitiya, I think is how you say that. He was one of the early executives at Facebook within the first 3 years. He was the one who was in charge of the team that drove new user engagement. And so he was the one that brought it to its first 1 billion users. And he said the short-term dopamine-driven feedback loops we've created are destroying how society works. He admitted that. Sean Parker, this is the guy who gave us Napster, remember, in the late 90s. Free music for everybody. Changed everything with the music industry. He was also the first president of Facebook. And he said the thought processes that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first of them, was about how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible. It's a social validation feedback loop. Exactly the kind of thing that a hacker like myself would come up with, because you're exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. Basically, they've developed these platforms to psychologically manipulate you as fast as possible and keep you coming back for that pleasurable dopamine hit. And when that drops, you feel it drop, and you feel that twinge of pain, sadness, depression, boredom. and you go right back for it. And they've hacked this technology to maximize you coming back. So, before I dive into the new data, I'd like to pray. Would you guys just bow your heads and pray with me? God, we need wisdom. I know that we all feel the pain that hits ourselves when we're bored. I know we've all felt a release of that pain that we know is superficial and doesn't actually deal with it, but feels a little bit better in the moment when we go for that sweet treat or when we see that image on the computer screen. But I also understand, and I think all of us have felt, the pit of despair that hits after we realize that that reward wasn't enough. And the pain is still there and might even be worse. For those in this room that feel trapped in that pit right now, God, I pray for freedom today. I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit in this place, in each person's life, because you're a personal God, to touch us, to soften us, to warm us, to help us to engage with your presence. And I pray for fruit from that encounter. If you need to disturb us and shake us up a little bit right now to make that happen, God, I give you permission. I pray we wouldn't be resistant to you working today. Thank you for being present with us. Jesus, thank you for the cross that was the open door into a full life of thriving. And that's what we want to see today, is us to enter into that space where we are resilient and standing against the world and not sucked into these mindless loops of addictive behaviors that can't satisfy us anyway. Lead us into wisdom, which is knowledge that produces right action. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's get into some data. So this is fairly recent data I've accumulated from a bunch of different sources. Just to start with, there are changes. So in this first piece of data, I'll look back with you guys on some of this. This is high school seniors, and it's kind of the participation that 12th graders have in what would be sort of called adult activities. Could be good, could be bad. And you see back here in 1977, there's like 80 to 90% of people have been working, had a driver's license, and maybe tried alcohol. Like I said, could be good, could be bad, but there's something about youth that's adventurous and is going out and experimenting and thinking and being a little bit more kind of brave, I guess. And you see this drop off. The green one, that's had sex for the first time. That starts in right around the early 90s. And you see that maybe 60 to 70% of 12th graders. And maybe that's a good thing that drops off, but I think there's technological reasons for that that may not mean it's good. It might actually be worse in some ways. But you see just this graph dropping down to 2019. And as I'm looking at that, I'm asking why. Correspondingly, here's 8th graders, 10th graders, and 12th graders. From 2008 to 2015, and you see the daily social media use. So 2008, this is when Facebook finally becomes sort of open to everybody. And then you see about 50% of 10th graders there. The data starts in 2009 for 12th graders, 8th graders. It goes above the 50% mark up to 2015, where you have the 80% mark. So you look at the two graphs and they're going opposite ways now. That doesn't necessarily mean causation. It could be just correlation. And you think, okay, there's been technological media for quite some time. We've been looking at screens for quite some time. And here's the history of that. The blue line, this is radio. And this is percentage of the population. So we have
all the way back to 1925 with the blue line, and you see right around 1955, almost 100% of the population has access, regular access in their home to color television. You see the green line? The green line is color television. The blue line is radio. So right around 1988, we see almost 100% of the population is ingesting regularly mass media, either in visual or auditory form. And you see that's right around the time where teenagers stop sort of diving into their sort of real world adventure or risk. And it starts dropping off. You see the computer hit down there in the early 80s on the yellow line. And then the red is the internet. Really, the internet is what kind of coincides with about 50% of the population having a computer. Right there, right in the early 2000s, late 90s, early 2000s. But then you see the gray line and the purple line. The gray line is social media. The purple line is the smartphone. And I've put in a gray line marking what I think is a strong correlation to what's coming next. And that's right around 2010 to 2012, maybe 2013. I'm zooming out on it here so you guys can see it. Because right at the 50% mark, where 50% of the population or more has both social media and the smartphone, is when things start going drastic. In 2019, we were starting to see hints of this. But now there's more long-term data because we're almost 5 years past that. So here's where it's going. Think of that gray line, the correlation, the combination of smartphone and social media hitting together. Major depressive episodes in the last year, the percent of 12 to 17-year-olds. So back in 2004, at the beginning of this, now keep in mind, these are 12 to 17-year-olds, a different set every single year of 12 to 17-year-olds is being surveyed. Okay, so this is not like the original 12 to 17-year-olds grew up and got more depressed as they grew up. This is a new generation or a new set of kids every single time, right? Make sense? We've had 135% increase in girls' major depressive episodes since 2010. 161% increase in boys since 2010. Boys, in general, have less depressive episodes, but it is correspondingly increasing, and you can see where the gray line is from the previous graph, and you can see how it shoots up. Let's go to the next one. U.S. undergraduates, so college students diagnosed with mental illness, you see a whole big list of them there. All those ones along the bottom, schizophrenia, substance abuse, anorexia, bipolar, they haven't changed a whole lot. But what we do have significantly changing is anxiety, depression, and then a little bit of a significant change in ADHD, and you can see where there's start to go up is when we get social media and smartphones together across more than 50% of the population. U.S. anxiety prevalence just by age group as measured by each one of these years. And you can see that young people are experiencing something vastly different than what older people are experiencing, which may have something to do with those neural pathways being hardwired into the brain, and those of us who are older, who came of age before this gray line, had those hard encoded. And now we're not maybe quite as vulnerable to the same things that the youth are experiencing. Does this make sense? Okay. Let's keep the gray line in mind. U.S. emergency visits for self-harm. So in case you're wondering if it's just like self-reported mental anxiety, this is actual hospitalizations for self-harm. Ages 10 to 14 has a massive increase in girls versus boys, starting right at that gray line. Massive increase. Somehow the girl's brain and its connection to something with how women are wired and how social media works, I think is disproportionately affecting them. Now, I think I could make the case that it's affecting boys in the same magnitude, but maybe in a different direction. I think boys, this is just me speaking, but I think boys are withdrawing from society. Girls are doing poor with mental health. Boys are just withdrawing and just doing poorly at life as they sit with video games and pornography
causing them to just withdraw. It's just pure, straight up physiology. If you sleep less than 7 hours a night, it's gonna affect your brain. But look at our line, and look what happens at the line. And suddenly we have 8th to 12th graders sleeping less than 7 hours a night when it is so important for them to be hardwiring their brains in health. And sleep is one of the most essential things for that. You know, the latest stats I saw on just people touching their phones, this age group touches their phone every 2 hours, 24 hours a day or more. 2 hours. That means you're not sleeping. You're waking up and checking your phone. And if you're thinking it's maybe just behavior or mental health, here's our test scores. This is global, actually. This isn't just U.S. Global test scores. And by the way, all of those other stats, they track with other developed nations in the world. Almost identically. Every nation that has access to social media and smartphones tracks with this statistic. Reading, math, and science. And you can see there, because I think you could make the argument that COVID affected a lot of things, but this goes up to 2022, and you can see the drop started way before that. And I put in the gray line again. Okay. Are you convinced that there's an issue? I think it's pretty heavy. And I don't think it's a coincidence that our anxiety and depression spiked as soon as our media became social and our technology became personal and our machines learned to recognize our faces. It's like we're wired for something else. But there's more, because if you take these companies whose founders are now saying, man, we foisted something wrong, horrible upon society and it's ruining it, the same companies that still exist who have long held this approach to the brain as how do you exploit it, how do you diminish it, how do you addict it, give those same companies expanded capacities through artificial intelligence. In the field of neuroscience, Meta, the owner of Facebook, WhatsApp, Instagram, they've acquired Control Labs, which is a neuroscience organization laboratory, and they plan to launch neural interfaces integrated into a watch, integrated into their headsets, so they can analyze what's going on with your body. Apple, with their ProVision, they use pupillary response, and AI analyzes that to see what it's doing to your insides as you consume media. They have a whole team of neurosciences dedicated just for that. That's Apple. Google is planning on investing over the next couple years $100 billion into this technology. Apple has acquired earbud technology that can actually read EEG data from your brain, and they're planning to probably put it into the AirPods soon. Microsoft has made massive investments into neurotechnology. Basically, their emphasis is more the workplace. They call it cognitive economic workspaces that are designed to interact and respond to the human brain. And so employees are wearing things where they can read their brain data and they can see if they've come in fatigued or if they're experiencing anxiety. So if you're sitting in a meeting and your boss says something you don't like, they have actually access to your brain. And they can just kind of read your anxiety in that moment. And it's messed up. Yeah, you just whisper that, it's messed up. I'm reading your brain, Caleb. Snapchat just acquired NextMind out of Paris. It's an EEG company. They're planning on integrating it to augmented reality and virtual reality technologies. Major companies that have had an approach to the brain which is basically to use as much information about you as possible and then take it and exploit you rather than enable you for health. Those companies where the business model is built on commodification of your personal data, you then give those companies the capability of having much more precise measurements of the brain and how it reacts.
You give them this ability to commodify all of that brain data for micro-targeting, neuro-advertising, marketing, manipulations even of things like elections. You want to talk about what's been in the news as controversial? What's coming is way harder to deal with. I think it paints a very troubling future if we don't engage in a radical way as a society, and it's moving fast. So generative AI has been really, really fascinating. These large language models where you can put in a prompt and it generates an image. What they're doing is AI has this power to decode patterns. They can translate the languages of nature. So if you insert images, if you insert videos, maybe fMRI data from the brain or EEG or even DNA and then hook that up to AI, you get state-of-the-art brain reading. It's happened overnight, and the reality is you can hook someone into an fMRI and see the brain, and they have imaged thought patterns. They put an electrode into the visual cortex of a monkey, and then they put the monkey in front of a screen. This is semi-recent. And the AI analyzed when the screen gave the monkey something visually that the monkey's visual cortex thought was interesting, the AI would then recognize that pattern and then manipulate the pixels. And over time, as it probed and thought and probed and thought, images started appearing on the screen that they could actually discern. And one of the images was a form of a monkey that came straight out of the monkey's visual cortex. And they thought, that's weird. This monkey has a red spot on its neck. And then they realized the monkey who lived in the cage next to this monkey had a red collar on. And so if you have that kind of data, and then you can use AI to take all those signals and interpret it, it's kind of hard to describe. But if you can take the high resolution of an fMRI scan of a brain, connect that to AI where it actually corresponds to real thought and emotion and process, and they understand it, you can backport that high resolution imaging or interpretation, backport it to lesser technologies like maybe a wearable sensor in your earbuds that connects with some EEG stuff that comes out of your brain so you're no longer wearing a helmet. They can backport that and then use generative AI to fill in the gaps that might be missing in that sort of more like consumer level technology and interpret what you're thinking. That's a seismic shift in our technology. If big tech, those executives on the screen earlier that admitted to hacking our brains and exploiting them for profit, if they have access to your inner monologue, decoding the things you're imagining, decoding the things you're thinking, what is that going to do to us? Not just the aspect of just being monitored all the time, which in of itself creates massive issues. But having that be interpreted and then exploited for monetary gain? Does that disturb you? So what happens in 5 years when you can't buy a set of earbuds that don't have EEG sensors? What happens when every watch that comes out has the ability to read your pulse and far more data? What happens when all of that cumulative data about you and your physiology gets uploaded into an uber smart AI that's programmed to interpret all of that data and then spit out the right kind of information to keep your attention and maximize how much money someone can make off of you? Or more nefariously, what happens when an authoritarian regime gets a hold of it and puts it on their population? We as a society need to be thinking about this. And we as a church need to be considering this.
I was working on this in a coffee shop on Friday, and there was this girl sitting there with her coffee, and I don't know if she was waiting for somebody or what was happening, but she had her smartphone and just sitting there. And like, you know, the perfect nails and all that. And she sat there for 20 minutes just... And I didn't bother looking at what she was looking at. I didn't want to be creepy. Click, 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 click of the nails on her screen. Click, 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 click. Like a chicken hitting those things in Pavlov's experiments. Over and over and over and over again. I think in 2019, our message on tech was, hey, culture's a bit seductive over here in this area, so stay away from it. You know, don't have your phone on you at meal times. Don't take it into bed with you, things like that. Those are fantastic. And I hope you guys, I'm actually assuming many of you didn't take heed to any of that advice. But many of you probably did. But the reality, I think, now is even if we did implement those things, we're missing something. There's a culture-wide exploitation happening here. Our hearts go out in the world of human trafficking where we see vulnerable people exploited. What happens culture-wide when our young people are all in prison in this great Pavlovian experiment and they're just sitting... This is not just like an enemy sort of there counterforming our flesh. It's pure exploitation and captivity, and it's spiritual. I'm not a doom and gloom person. I'm vastly optimistic about the world, but this is frightening. God's people can't stick their heads in the sand and ignore things. And I think we can sometimes write some of this off as, oh, that's just alarmist, or those are just conspiracy theories, but we're experiencing these things. And the reality, I think we need a collective response from the people of God. There needs to be a move of God among his people in regard to this, where we start with prayer and we hear from him. God, what are we to do? This is different. There's a spiritual dynamic. Help us. I think there's a stronghold, and it's captivating our youth. And they're in prison, and they don't even know it. But they know that they're sad, and they know that they're in pain. But if that's all they've known, they just think this is normal, and it's no wonder so many of them are just checking out of life. There's so much more. As I've been praying about this message and next week's message, I've been praying that God would deliver captives into freedom from our midst, in our neighborhoods, the people that know us. I want to speak to the youth in the room. What you're experiencing is not normal. This is new. And when you hear society say this level of anxiety is normal, and I'm going to just diagnose you with a mental illness, maybe understand you're being exploited. This is being foisted on you, and this doesn't have to be. This is not how God designed for you to live. And there's another way. For those of you that may be middle school, maybe you're 15 years old, and maybe you were given a smartphone a year or two ago. And I know you can get around your parents' technology. And I know that some of you have. And I know that some of you have already spent some considerable time looking at hardcore pornography. I know that some of you have encountered adults online that have convinced you to send them naked pictures of yourselves. That's real. It happens. I just want to encourage you guys, your parents actually aren't just Luddites. They're not idiots. They may not comprehend the depth of what you're experiencing in your technology, but they want to have a conversation with you. And I'd encourage you to be open, maybe even initiate that conversation with a, hey, I'm experiencing this. help. They won't look down on you. They will be so encouraged by that. If you're feeling that anxious, if you're feeling that depressed, if you're feeling like you're being exploited, you can't stop a certain behavior, even just simply you pull your phone out at every moment where you have a twinge of boredom, get help. Adults in the room, you are not excluded from this. Adults are experiencing the same thing. I think particularly men, we're meant for war. We're meant to lean into the battle, and we're withdrawing into these images on a screen, into these, video games are immersive, and they just, boys, guys, you're built for war, spiritual war. And the video game gives you the neural entertainment and enjoyment that accomplishing a real battle in real life would give you, except you did nothing. You didn't contribute to society at all. And parents, if you have young kids and they haven't got a smartphone yet, don't give them one. If they're 13, 14, 15, and they've just been asking you week after week because all their friends have one, pay attention to this data. Be willing to be different. What does it look like for the church to respond to this? What does it look like for the church collectively to look to God for a way to deal with this? I think the good news for all of us is that God is sovereign. He's not surprised. His plan's always working in the background. The people of God have always thrived when the world gets dark. The light shines brighter when the world is darker. But we need to think deeply about how to respond to this. I'm going to get more into that for next week. But right now, I have a personal thing that you as an individual can do. I think, first of all, we have to recognize that the heart of God is for freedom. It's not for captivity. For freedom, Christ has set us free. But stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Specifically here in Galatians, Paul is talking about legalism. He's talking again to that system. And I think that's applicable to us as we consider what freedom looks like for each of us. True gospel freedom starts with recognizing that I'm not autonomous. My worst enemy is me. And built into me is nothing good. There's nothing good that lives in me that is in my flesh. That's slavery. And it's sin, ultimately, that I fall into over and over and over again. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what we rightly deserve. No amount of good works or behavior can fix that. Without God, I'm stuck. I'm a slave to my flesh. I'm a slave to sin. I'm a slave to the way that my brain has been wired since I was born, because I was born with a nature of sin inherited from that original sin in the garden, and I can't escape that. And I'm even worse than that. Just it's cut me off from the presence of God. But God came into the world to rescue us from ourselves, from our flesh, from our sin. He came as a human. I think it's amazing that God, most likely as a human being, ate a sweet piece of fruit and experienced dopamine releasing in his brain. He was made like his brothers in every way. Yet Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in every way that we are, meaning he experienced the dopamine release and the letdown, and yet he did not sin. But even though he was sinless, he was put on a cross. Colossians 2:14 says, "My written record of debt, my sin, was nailed to the cross with Christ, and then the great exchange happened, and I was set free." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's called the gospel. That's the good news. It turns you into someone who's free. The door to the cage is wide
open. If you've accepted that free gift, you have the righteousness of Christ. Why are you still in the cage of slavery? We're children of God, and the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:15 that we shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And my question, as this world gets more crooked and perverse and dark, how do we shine when our flesh is screaming at us for more dopamine? I think if we don't get out of the cage, we miss the best part of the gospel. You grew up, you went to youth group, you heard, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, and you accepted the gospel, and you had that weight of sin lifted off of you, but then you stay there. You don't recognize that forgiveness is just the first part of the good news. It's the doorway. It's the doorway into a life of freedom and liberty. And I think a lot of us just hang out in that doorway like, okay, I'm saved. I got my get out of jail free card. I'm forgiven. That's good. Oh, shoot, I sinned. All right, well, God, you forgive me, right? Okay, thank you for forgiving me. And you confess your sin to him. And you just kind of hang out there. But you're in a cage. Step out into the presence of God that you now have full access to. That's the beauty of the gospel, not just that I've been forgiven, but the forgiveness is a doorway into access to the presence of God and his very spirit inhabiting your soul and your life. Here's how, biblically, this connects to neural pathways in the brain and dopamine and the Holy Spirit of God living in you. Ephesians 5:18. Paul, in the midst of an exhortation to God's people, that the world is going to get dark and you need to live in a certain way with wisdom. And he says this right in the middle of that, and it seems a little confusing and maybe disconnected, but I think it has everything to do with that. Do not get drunk on wine, but for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you know that alcohol alters the levels of neurotransmitters in the brain that control your thought processes, your behavior, and your emotion? Have you heard the phrase 10 feet tall and bulletproof? Someone gets drunk, they might be 5'3" and 110 pounds, but they think they're 10 foot tall and bulletproof, and then they go pick a fight with the biker gang, and of course they get annihilated because it's not actually reality. That's what alcohol does to your brain. It actually inhabits you to the point where it changes your thinking. You can't see true. It changes your behavior. It animates your body to make you do all kinds of weird things, and it makes you feel really kind of ecstatic. One of the things it does is it actually releases dopamine in your brain. It jacks it up. It tricks you into thinking you feel great, but mostly that it also just enhances feelings of depression as you come down off of it, and the feeling hooks the drinker and addiction takes hold, and it's a dopamine feedback loop. And so here Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think the biblical correlation to being drunk is very interesting. You know, like in Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost, where the disciples who had been cowering in fear just a few days before or a few weeks before, the apostle Peter, who had denied Christ, he'd been so terrified that he might lose his own life when Christ went to the cross, he became full of the Holy Spirit, and it changed him from that weak, deceptive, scared, just cowering in fear person into the person who stood up in front of thousands of people and he preached the gospel. He gave a sermon that day, inspired and filled by the Spirit, telling people, you know what? The Spirit is being poured out. And he looked at the very people that had killed Jesus, and he said, you killed the Christ, but he was the Messiah. But he's resurrected from the dead. And he was so bold that all the people there, it says in Acts 2, thought that he and the disciples were drunk. And he says, no, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The culmination of his message is that the Spirit of the Lord is pulled out. The message of the Lord in the midst of that is going to be seen by the world, and people are going to call on the name of the Lord and they'll be saved, and they did, and thousands got saved that day. I think there's an interesting connection, correlation there to being drunk and being inebriated, which could be another way to describe being filled, and the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, look, this world is dark. And you're feeling these things, desperation, anxiety, suicidal thoughts, maybe just fatigue. And the fastest thing you can do when you feel that discomfort is go to the bottle.
or in our case, in our today's world, he could have inserted a lot of things into that. Drugs, alcohol, Fortnite, Snapchat, overspending. So many things. Things that make you feel better for a time, but you have to go to it. Pick your drug, whatever it is. The point is this, we're notorious in this world for numbing ourselves, not freeing ourselves. Numbing yourself, submitting to your flesh is slavery. It's a prison that keeps you caged in, never thriving, but it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. He didn't come to numb you from the chaos and the pain of the world until, you know, he comes back. He came to free you, not to escape from the world, but to get neck deep into the middle of it as resilient disciples standing firm on the rock. Summit View Church, to be an agent of change in a dark, dark world. You can't do that when you're sitting there numbing yourself, because the only way you can change is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's not saying just don't get drunk or don't get numbed. Don't get addicted to your smartphone. He's saying choose which way you want to be drunk. Because the same space in your neural system that alcohol or your phone, technology, whatever it is, inhabits is the same one that the Holy Spirit fills. And that filling is the Greek, it's a completion. It's a fullness to the fullest. And when you're full to the fullest, nothing else can live there. So if you're full to the fullest with your smartphone addiction, you're not going to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be the one who sows to his own flesh. You will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Steve, why don't you come on up? We're going to have to close here. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." The fruit of the Spirit. This is what comes when you're full of God's Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you're filled with anxiety, it may not be because there's something wrong with your brain. It may not be because of some situation you're in. It may simply be you haven't engaged with the power of the Holy Spirit living in you and the fruit that comes from that. We have to lean into God because the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We have to move away from simple resistance to the technology and calibrate ourselves to something new, to something radical. I want to thrive as the culture spins into darkness and chaos. Gone are the days when you could just plop your kid in front of broadcast TV and assume they're going to be safe. You give them a device to sit and watch Dude Perfect, you might come back an hour later to them watching hardcore pornography or having some sort of pedophile convincing them to meet them in person. Something's not working. Look at the outcome of mental health of our teenagers. Should we just continue on this path? Or should we radically change? I want my kids to see my family living a compellingly amazing vision, a beautiful one. One that matters, one that 10,000 years from now we're gonna look and we're going to look around us in heaven and it's going to be more crowded because my family did something different right now and did not submit to the tyranny that is being foisted upon us by tech companies. I keep this quote with me and have for years. I want to close with this. This is Andy Wilson's Notes from the Tilted World. I think it defines what my wife and I are attempting to do in our parenting, and I'd just love to invite all of us into some sort of engagement with something as radical as this. He says, the world is rated R. I would say it's rated more than R. It's probably NC-17 or whatever they've sanitized. No one is checking IDs.
Don't try to hide. Don't try to make it G by imagining the shadows away. Don't try to hide your children from the world forever, but don't try to pretend there is no danger. Train them. Give them sharp eyes and bellies full of laughter. Make them dangerous. Make them yeast. And when they've grown, they will pollute the shadows. I believe some of you, church, we can become a robust counterculture that's not just against all of these things and not just against the flesh and the devil and the world, but it's actually for the people in the world because we are this type of person. Strong, resilient, for good, for love, for joy, for peace, for thriving marriages, thriving families, children brought up with a gleam in their eyes, strong, faithful, able to withstand, men that know they can stand in battle against the enemy, even against their own flesh, in the darkness of that moment, in the middle of the night, you can stand in strength and you're full of joy and power. How do you get that? Step out of the cage and abide. Spend time with the only one who can change the patterns in your brain for joy and peace. Sit with Jesus. Let your spirit be fed while your flesh starves. And it's going to scream at you, and it's going to be uncomfortable, and you're going to want to go back to your thing. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Steve is going to lead us in a song. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." My favorite line in this song is, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." And that's my prayer for all of us. The implication in that is that he's going to lead us into things where we're going to experience pain and a battle. Why would I need grace to trust him more if there's not hard things coming? I want to lean into that with a gleam in my eye. Do you know how I can do that? Because Jesus has set me free. I get to be with him forever in eternity. I want to bring as many people along with me as possible. That's what I'm living for. Is that what you're living for? Jesus gave us one thing to help subjugate our flesh, just as a reminder, because we're prone to forget what he's done for us. I love that he became human, had a human body. He shed real blood. But that body was given on the cross. His blood was shed for the purification of our sins. And he said, "In remembrance of me, do this very biological human thing." Because I've been in your shoes and I've felt those dopamine hits. I have deep sympathy for what you're experiencing. And he gave us communion, where we can tangibly chew on a piece of bread and remember his actual physical body. And we can taste the sweetness of the wine. We can remember that Jesus tasted that too. And he did all of that without sin. And the great exchange happened for me on the cross. So I can be set free. So while Steve sings this song, I just invite you guys, if you want to sing along while we take communion, that would be wonderful. If you want to sit in silence and pray, that would be wonderful. But we'll just do this as you feel led over the next 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll be done. And you'll find your communion cup in the front. If you need a gluten-free option for this, go ahead and raise your hand and an usher will find you. If you have not accepted this truth today, if you're still on the fence about whether this is all true or not, I would invite you to abstain from this. This is for believers only. But you could just real quick right now say, "God, you know, this is convincing. I'm a sinner. And I recognize that I'm in slavery and I want to be set free." Pray that, and Jesus will set you free.